Welcome to Bible Fellowship Church. My name is Andrew again. Grateful you're here. If you're new with us, we are just simply a place and a people who desire deeply to know Jesus, to follow him, and to serve him with our lives. We don't claim to be perfect. We don't claim to have it all figured out, but we do claim to know a perfect God who loves us perfectly. He knows all of our faults, all of our failures, what we have done, what we are doing, what we will do. And he still deeply loves us. And so we are pursuing him. We desire to be deeply devoted to him and to continue to grow in what it means to walk before him in this life. We hope to be a church, a place, a family, in a real sense, in the sense that everybody's heart longs for. Like, everybody wants family. Even those who don't want family because they never receive what family should be. A place of absolute security, where we're for one another, we love each other, where we overlook offenses, where we hold each other accountable in a loving way, and we're all in together wanting to serve Jesus, to know him, to walk with him. So that being said, that quick announcement about July being the church center, and I hope my mic doesn't keep on cutting out. That's just to say real quick, any of you who are a little bit nervous about having your information on something, we're not asking you to put all of your Social Security numbers on there, and we're not asking you to put your address on there, or even your phone number. That stuff can come. It's really helpful for us internally to have. Most of that's not, the app is not intended to be that. It's intended to be a place where you have a directory, you can reach out to someone in the app and get a contact with them, and then you guys can share information if you want to that way. It puts faces to names. It gives you an idea of what's going on. It helps us to promote certain events, have registrations, all sorts of stuff. It's a very secure app. It's why we chose it is because this day and age, churches are soft targets for people trying to data mine and do all sorts of nefarious things. And some of you know this because some of you have gotten texts from Pastor Andrew Hebel saying, I'm in a meeting and I need you to go get me a gift card. Now, look. If that ever happens, I'm just going to tell you that is not me. Do not go buy gift cards, you know. So we chose something that's to help protect information, to help get people together. It's a wild world out there, and we're doing our best to try to connect people. So if you have a phone, I'm assuming most of you do. If not, welcome to the 21st century. You should get one. Download the app, get connected. It'd be great. All right. With that being said, any of you who are joining us online, today is our first day of the week and of the month, both from the same. That's both true statements. And so we're going to have communion. So this would be the time for you to go grab some bread and juice if you want to join that with us after the message. And then with that being said, we're going to get into the message. Who knows where we are right now in the Bible? Mark, wow, it's like you've been coming and remembering. We're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, so if you have your Bibles, you can open it up to Mark 13, but we're not going to be there very long. We're actually going to spend a little time speaking about something that we're entering into. So Mark, Gospel of Mark, right, it's written to believers in Rome who are facing intense persecution. And it's an encouragement to believers to continue in the faith, knowing that what they believe and the results of claiming what they're believing, which is suffering, is not an abnormal thing. It's actually something that the Lord has said, this is going to happen to you. That when I accept Jesus as my Savior, I am necessarily transferring from one kingdom to another kingdom, kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That kingdom of light is still coming, is advancing, but this world right now is ruled by the kingdom of darkness, and because I am in the light, I am now being rejected, I am an enemy of darkness. Even though I'm not attacking anyone, even though I'm not coming after one, there is a real enemy out there who really wants to destroy what God is doing in this world. And so my claim to Jesus being supreme, being king, being Lord, being Savior, believing that he did live a life I couldn't live, he did die a death that I deserve, he did rise again from the dead, and he did give me new life in him because of my belief in him. All of that says, now I have a target on my back. And Jesus, through Mark, is saying, look, this is not abnormal. Your Savior came into a world that He created. He came into the world that He owned. He came into the world that He sustained and kept together, and it rejected Him. And even the leaders of the people whom He gave His word to, His instructions of life, His instructions of what it means to follow and worship God, to know Him, those ones who are given the task of teaching the people who God is and how it is to worship Him, even those didn't see Him. Even those attacked Him. Even those captured Him, beat Him, and crucified Him. So do not be surprised when you find the same kind of things when you're following Him. And Mark has been pretty consistent, right? He's been showing that there's increasing opposition against Jesus. Jesus is in the city right now. He's in Jerusalem. He's teaching. Most of the book of Mark is in his last few days. And we just spent a lot of time with Jesus confronting the Pharisees, confronting the religious leaders, confronting the Sadducees, confronting the scribes. And after all of that, chapter 12 concludes with Jesus leaving the temple, never to go back into it. And so as he leaves, he goes out to the Mount of Olives, and we have what's called the Olivet Discourse. And in that, in Mark, we have the longest sustained period of teaching that Jesus has in the Gospel of Mark, and it is all about end times. It is all about eschatology. That's a big theological term that means study of the end times. What is going to happen? And this study of the end times has been something that has provided for believers encouragement, it's provided hope, and it has also provided dissension, right? Conflicts, fights. In fact, many Christian denominations are divided on how they view what prophecy means and what it says. Right? We are Bible Fellowship Church of Newark. What does that mean? Well, it means we're part of a very small denomination. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that we believe specifically, in addition to Orthodox Christian teaching, right, that there's a triune God. He's created all things. One God, three persons, one God. That He sent His Son, Jesus, who came and lived a life we couldn't live, died a death that we deserved, rose again from the dead, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's not a work that you can do. You don't earn it. You receive it. That in that, mankind is broken. We are sinful. We are broken beyond repair, and we need a rescuer. So God sent His Son to rescue us. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is given to us to train us into righteousness, to lead us, to guide us, to shape us, to mold us, continue the work that the Lord is doing in us, to intercede for us and carry us to Himself whenever we die or He comes to get us, right? We believe that God is going to return. Jesus is going to return. But the substance of how He's going to return is where we're convicted on and what distinguishes us against, let's say, Presbyterian. Right? That we believe Jesus is going to return, but in His returning, He's going to catch us up with Him. And we will be like Him in the air. We will meet Him in the air. Thessalonians talks about this. And then we will come down, and Jesus is going to live, and He's going to reign for 1,000 years. And at the end of 1,000 years, there's a judgment on all creation. And those who've accepted Jesus as their Savior, those who've accepted His payment as sufficient for their sins, who've put their faith in Him, will live with Him forever and ever in a new heavens, a new earth. And those who have rejected Him will not have to live with Him. God will give them what they desire, life without Him, in a place that is in utter torment and torture called hell for eternity. Right? We believe those things. And those things define somewhat of what we teach, what we look at. Some things in that are negotiable. Some things are non-negotiable. And as we're looking at prophecy, as we're looking at Jesus, who's declaring the destruction of the temple, He's declaring the abomination of desolation, He's declaring His return, These things we look at, and it can very easily cause us to sidetrack as to what God wants to do when he's giving us prophecy. You see, the Bible is full of prophecy. Right? About 30% of this book is prophecy. And what is prophecy? Right? That's a word that's transliterated from the Greek. Right? What does that transliterated mean? Well, it means it sounds like almost the exact same in the Greek as it does in English. We take the word and we just translate it over. What does it mean? Well, it means to speak before, right? It's to say something beforehand. All of us know what prophecy is, or should know what prophecy is. It's something that's talking about the future. In fact, most of us here really would like to have some very clear prophecy about what's going to happen in the future. Right? That's just very true. I mean, how many of you would like to have known in March when the stock market was about to tank? Like the exact moment. I want to know the day and the hour and the minute, the final minute. And then, how many of you would like to know in May when it started to come back up? That'd be a good thing to know. I'll just transfer my money over, I'll come over, I'll make some good gains. This is great. That's easy money. That's great. Many of us want to know the future because what is the future? If I know the future, what does that help me? Does it help me in the present? Well, yes. It's a cure for anxiety, which is a epidemic in our society. And what is anxiety? Right? Anxiety is fear of the future. It's an issue with control, but its ultimate issue is that I'm fearful of what may or may not happen in the future, so I'm doing everything I can in the present to try to keep what is happening, what I don't want to happen in the future from happening. Or I'm paralyzed knowing that I can't control it, I can't fix it, and now I'm just terrified of the pain of what I know I'm going to have to endure. So anxiety is constantly moving and shaking, like socially, anxiety. I'm afraid of what someone may think or say or do or whatever it is. All those things I would like to have solved, and the way I want that solved is I want to know what's going to happen in the future. Right? Maybe you're one of those who doesn't care, you know, and you're the happy person who's just going along life. But I think most people come into life wanting to know what's going to happen. Even when you're a child, you start screaming for milk because you want to know you're going to be filled. And as soon as you're hungry, you start screaming because you don't know if mom's going to come back. I just know what I need. I need. And in fact, it's such a core thing to people. There are three in 10 Americans go and use some sort of astrology, tarot cards, fortune tellers who are spending money and going to these people to get understanding of what's going to happen in the future. How much do you think is spent per year in America on those type of fortune-telling devices, people, scams? It's around $2.3 billion. That's a lot, right? I mean, not compared to our GDP, or no, our debt or whatever it is, but it's a lot of money that gets spent on people trying to discern the future. What job should I take? What house should I buy? What person should I date? What's going to happen in my future? This is core, and we seek it. We want to know. In fact, Christians are not exempt from this. How many times in your lifetime have you heard Christ is coming back at this point? How many people over your lifetime have you seen declare, this is when the Lord is going to return? Or, this event, this is fulfilling all the prophecy, you better get ready, this is all happening. But we're not unique in that. Throughout the last 2,000 years, there's been multiple times where people have prophesied, declared, I've read the Bible, I counted all the numbers, I know exactly who the person is. Adolf Hitler, you put his name into the German, And then you can count his name with the numerology, and then he's the 666, and then blah, blah, blah. Well, turns out, wasn't the right person. Okay, well, we got that wrong, but it's definitely Gorbachev. Well, no, we got that wrong. It's clearly Clinton. I mean, I'm sure like every one of our presidents has had this set against them, right? I mean, I remember Harold Camping, 2011. There were signs in Philadelphia. The Lord is returning on May 23rd, 2011. I don't know if you know that. We missed it. We might, maybe we're being foolish here, but that date came and went. And he was like, oh, no. It was a spiritual rapture. The real one is 2012, next year. So you better prepare yourself and you better give me some money. And the odd thing is all these people who, you know, Mayan calendar, Y2K, Halley's Comet, like, all of these things that we see and all the money it's spent on prepping supplies, on giving to whatever, none of those people return the money. It's really weird. And we spend our time doing all these things. Why? So we want to know. We want to know. And if we're honest, we want to know when we're going to get out of this thing. When can we escape the pain? When can we just step out of the responsibility and be done with all the stuff that we have to do? Well, that's not what the purpose of prophecy is for us. When God tells us what he's going to do in the future, it is never for us so that we can hide in a bunker somewhere and escape all of the pain. Except maybe a few instances where he says, here, flee. Most of what he is doing something to proclaim who he is and help to grow us in our confidence before him and spur us on in our walk and faithfulness to him. So today, I want to spend the next hour and a half, but I won't, going over four things I believe biblical prophecy is supposed to do in us. And then hopefully have something to go home with us thinking about the way in which we're interacting with what God said in his word. So, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to start here, and we're going to move from Mark, and we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 39. And I'm going to say you're going to need your Bible because I did not put anything up on the screen, and I will apologize beforehand, but it is what it is, and you got to forgive me because that's Christian. So, Isaiah chapter 39. See, the first thing I want us to know is that biblical prophecy should cause us to worship God. Biblical prophecy first and foremost, should cause us to worship God. Now, if you have your Bibles, we're in Isaiah chapter 39, and I'm going to run through a lot of text here. You can go back. Isaiah 39 through 45 is just a great section to start reading and just meditating on and slowly going through, because it speaks of how much God wants to comfort us in our anxiety, how much we can trust him in our pain, how much we can rest and rely on him to be in control of what's going on in our life. But as Isaiah 39 starts after a whole thing that happens with a king in Israel, in Judah, when the Assyrians, after they have come down and they have annexed Israel, northern Israel, they have surrounded Jerusalem, Sennacherib came in. This is a world power. This dude is ruthless. And he goes, he's already shamed Egypt. He's come back up, and he's surrounded Hezekiah, and he's there about to overthrow Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah has been sick. He got healed. All these things are happening. And this major world power is about to devour Jerusalem. Isaiah prophesies against him. God does a miraculous thing. God overnight kills 185 or 86,000 of his soldiers in an instant, and the guy's like, I'm done with this. I'm going to go back to the rest of the kingdom I've already conquered and just go enjoy my life. And he leaves. And God rescues Hezekiah. And then after that, Babylon sends an envoy to come and see what's throughout the earth, right? And they come to Hezekiah. Hezekiah's like, hey, guys, how's it going? And they're like, great, I want to see what you got here. Well, let me show you all the beautiful things the Lord has given to us. And who's going to come against us? Nobody can take us. I mean, Sennacherib just came camped outside our palace, and they all died, so we're good. You guys want to see what's in the treasuries of the temple storehouse? And he shows them everything. So chapter 39, Isaiah comes, and it says, verse 2, and Isaiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure in his house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, and all that was found in his storehouses. And there was nothing in his house and all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, What did these men say? And where did they come to you? Hezekiah said, well, they came from a far country, from Babylon. That's a little known country, not a big deal. He said, what have they seen in your house? Oh, yeah, they've seen everything. I showed them everything. And Isaiah said, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. Which, man, what a great king. What a great dad, you know? Like, oh, your sons are going to be eunuchs in another palace. That's great. I'm good, right? Eat, drink, be merry. Everything's going to be fine. And what does God do there? God is telling what is going to happen to Jerusalem. It is going to be ransacked. It is going to be overthrown. It is going to be absolutely leveled and all of its storehouses emptied. Now, spoiler, it happened. That exact thing happened. Before Babylon was a power, I mean, they were just a small city-state at that point, sitting around, looking around. They took over Assyria. After they took over Assyria, they just marched through, and they were like, hey, you remember that palace down in that land between? Yeah, it's got a lot of stuff. Let's go get it. And they level it. They crush it. God prophesied that before that it was going to happen. Now, we could spend a lot of time looking at what it means to be a good leader and a good father and a good whatever off of Hezekiah, but the point is God knew that was going to happen specifically. And then we enter into Isaiah chapter 40 through 45, which is very familiar to all of us, where after this prophecy of destruction, God comes in with prophecy of comfort. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. Her welfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight the desert, a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain hill be made low. And the even uneven shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Where does that come from? Where do we remember that from? Well, every Christmas we talk about this. The beginning of Mark talks about this. The beginning of the Gospels talk about this. This is John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord Jesus to come. Then God keeps on speaking. Look, verse 7, grass withers, flowers fade, but when the breath of the Lord's blow on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Most of you have that on a coffee cup somewhere. And he says, go high on the mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God, behold the Lord your God comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? What is a span? From here to here. And enclosed the dust of the earth in measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balance. Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, taught him knowledge, showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket and are counted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up coastland like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel. This place is full of trees, pine. Now God's saying to his people, after saying this is going to happen, you're going to be destroyed, you're going to be departed, you're going to be deported, you're going to be abused, all sorts of things are going to happen to you, but be comforted because I am your God. I will shepherd you. I will gather you. I will protect you. And who am I? I'm the one who knows the full expanse of the heavens, which we don't know yet. We can't act with all of our technology, we cannot accurately measure how large the universe is. In fact, the more we try, the faster it expands. It's just getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Who knows all of the grains of sand in the world? Try to count that. All these nations that you have around you, these powerful nations, the Assyrians, the Babylons, the Persians that will come, the Greece, Rome, Britain, United States, all of these are like a drop in a bucket to me. Who's going to stop me? God will fulfill his purpose. His word will stand. It will not go away. It will remain forever. So he keeps on saying, right? Like over and over and over. He does not faint nor grow weary. Verse 28. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases the strength. Even you shall faint and be weary. The young men shall be exhausted. You all know this one. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up on eagle's wings. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You all have a journal with that on there, right? That's what God does. That's how powerful he is. And when he says something, he's going to do it. And then he declares destruction, even if that's going to cause some pain in me. What it should do in me is move me to worship him. So we continue. Fear not, fear not, fear not. Chapter 41. Fear not, I'm with you, verse 10. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Fear not, verse 14, you worm of Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, Holy One of Israel. Fear not, fear not. And he just keeps on describing how powerful he is, how much he's going to do. First chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I give my glory to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare, they will spring forth, I will tell you of them. And then Isaiah gives this song, this description of God leading the blind, helping those do not know where to go, how to work, redeeming people. In chapter 43, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, verse 1. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Right? That makes a lot of sense when you start reading about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You think that that verse was in their mind whenever they came to the king and they said, we're not bowing down to your golden idol. Sorry, it's not going to happen. We're going to burn you. Well, you may slay me. Our God's able to save us out of the fire if he wants, but even if he does not, we will not submit to you. We trust him. We worship him alone. And God did, right? And then in chapter 44, God does this really amazing thing after this comical description of idolatry. He's speaking about idolatry, and he's like, look, you're like a guy who goes out in the wood to cut down a tree, and he takes half the tree, burns it for warmth to bake his bread, warm himself up, cook his meals, and the other half he carves it into an idol to worship. What are you doing? How nonsensical is that? Remember who I am. Remember who formed you. Remember who carried you. Remember who called you. Remember your Redeemer. Verse 24, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretch out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars, who makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his measurements, who says to Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. I just said it's going to be demolished. Now I'm saying it will be inhabited, and the cities of Judah built. And I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry? I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd? He shall fulfill all of my purpose, saying of Jerusalem shall be built, and the temple, your foundation, shall be laid. Chapter 45, verse 1, and thus says the Lord who is anointed to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped. Now this is incredible because God just told of how God is going to rebuild Jerusalem. He's going to redeem his people, and he's going to do it through a guy named Cyrus from a country that doesn't even exist yet. This is 170 years before Cyrus is on the scene. 170 years. I'm going to raise up Cyrus, my servant, who we know after Babylon ransacked Judah, Persia came and ransacked Babylon. And under Persia, Cyrus the Great said, hey, go back to your towns. Here's some money. Take care. Build your temple. Worship to your God. Just pay me a tax and we're good. Now, if that doesn't cause you to stand down and just worship, I don't know what would. God, who sovereignly is working out everything in life, speaks to the reality of what's happening in history, knows what's going to happen, calls it out before it happens, and not only that, he describes himself as the one who stretched out the heavens. These massive bodies that we cannot even approach close to the sun or we are burned up. I mean, some of us can't even stand outside for 15 minutes. I laid the foundations of the earth. All these diviners, all these people who are proclaiming all these prophecies, I make them foolish. Even if what they say is going to be right, I will change things so it's not. All of your wisdom, all that you know, all that you're understanding is just foolishness to me. I am God. And when he tells us something that's going to happen, our first instinct should not be, oh, let me go fix all these things in my life to make sure I'm good. Our first instinct should be, who am I that you would look upon me, that you would love me? Who am I that you would care for me and that you'd send your son for me, that you would die for me? Well, I don't know what's going on in the world, but I know that you have it in control and I worship you. Prophecy should lead us to worship. Now, there's like 1,000+ prophecies in the Bible. About 50% of them have already been fulfilled. I mean, if you're going to go to someone who's like 50-50, like you're going to trust, you're going to probably put some money on that, right? Now, there's been a lot of prophecies in this world. A lot of them have been pretty bad. There's actually a book that was written in like the 80s, like the world's worst predictions. Just because of 4th of July, let me read this. King George II said in 1773, the American colonies had little stomach for revolution. That went over pretty good, didn't it? 1774, his prime minister, Lord North, he confidently asserted four or five frigates would do the business without any military force. That didn't really work out. We all know of the Titanic, right? White Star Line, this unsinkable ship. That didn't work out very well. 1939, the New York Times said that there's a problem with TV. It's never going to catch on because people had to glue their eyes to a screen and the average American wouldn't have time for it. There was an English astronomy professor in the early 19th century. He said that air travel at high speeds would be impossible because passengers would suffocate. Didn't really work out. There's a military French military strategist, Marshal Foch, said in World War I that airplanes are interesting toys, but of no military value. There's a guy named Horace Rackham. He went to the president of Michigan Savings Bank in 1903. He was an attorney for a guy named Henry Ford, and he said he wanted him to invest in his company. And this is what the guy said. He said, the horse is here to stay, but the automobile is only a novelty and a fad. So he told him not to invest it. The guy rejected his advice. He put $5,000 worth of stock into it and sold a few years later for $12.5 million. Right? Like, we could just go over and over and over, right? British Prime Minister David Lloyd George, 1934, August 1st. Believe me, Germany is unable to wage war. Keith Olson, 1977, president of the Digital Equipment Corporation. There is no reason for any individual to have a computer at home. President of Decca Records in 1962, we don't like their sound. Groups of guitars are on the way out, talking about the Beatles. Right, we could just go over and over and over and over and over of things that people have said and we have just missed it. Because we are limited. We don't know the future. But there is a God who does know the future, who has repeatedly shown that he knows the future, who repeatedly shows that he knows what's going to happen and what's going on. And that God should cause us to worship. Look, I saw this earlier this week. There's a guy, anybody going to know the name of a guy named Mark Lowry? You remember him? Christian comedian. He was really good in the 90s, wrote a song. Some of you know, maybe. Mary, did you know? He posted this. He asked ChatGPT, has anyone in history besides Jesus come close to fulfilling Old Testament prophecies? And this is what it said. Now, this is ChatGPT, which is, I guess, the first time I've ever used that for a sermon. It said, short answer, nope. Not like Jesus, but let's unpack it. First, what are the messianic prophecies? The Old Testament or Hebrew Bible contains dozens of prophecies that many Christians believe point to the Messiah. Some of big ticket items. Born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. From the line of David, 2 Samuel 7. Suffering servant, Isaiah 53. A light to the Gentiles, Isaiah 49. Pierced and rejected, Zechariah 12. Riding on donkey into Jerusalem. Resurrection is hinted at in Psalm 16:10. Now, who else tried or thought or was thought to fit the bill? Simon Bar Kokhba, 2nd century AD. Why do people think that it was him? It led to a major Jewish revolt against Rome, and even Rabbi Akiva backed him as Messiah. And what went wrong? The Romans crushed the rebellion. Bar Kokhba died in the battle. No resurrection, no world peace, definitely no Gentiles lighting candles in his honor. Cyrus the Great, 6th century BC. Wait, a Persian king? Yep. Isaiah 45:1 literally calls him God's anointed Messiah. He let the Jews return from exile and rebuild the temple. Catch, he didn't fulfill the rest. He was a Gentile emperor, not from David's line, didn't establish God's kingdom, certainly didn't die for our sins. Various Hasmonean kings, 2nd through 1st century BC. Some Jewish groups look at these Maccabean era rulers as possible messianic figures, but once again, no dice, no lasting peace, no divine rule, no fulfillment of the deeper prophecies. Other claimants throughout history have been many, including Sabbati Zevi, the 17th century Jewish mystic, who later converted to Islam, and this is what ChatGPT said, awkward, and others in different Jewish sects all fizzled out. So what made Jesus unique and stand out? Unlike others, he fulfilled many messianic prophecies. Simultaneously, lineage, birthplace, life, death, resurrection. He's recognized by both Jews and Gentiles, launched a global movement that's still going 2,000 years strong. He redefined the Messiah role, not as a warrior king, but as a suffering servant and a redeemer, which a lot of Jewish interpreters didn't see coming. But why didn't everyone accept him? Because expectations were different. Many Jewish expected a political liberator, not someone crucified by the Romans. And Isaiah 53, often interpreted in Judaism as referring to the nation of Israel, not an individual. Final word, has anyone come close? Historically, kind of. Spiritually and prophetically, Jesus is in a category all by himself. If this were a messianic bake-off, he bought the whole cake, the frosting, and the table it's sitting on. Right? That's an AI-generated, looking through the research, looking through history, and you go, it just went on and on and on, and you guys have more valuable time for me to spout all this out. All that to say is that God has perfectly predicted what he's going to do in this world. He is in perfect control of what's going on. He knows what's happening. He knows what's happening in your life. He knows what's going to happen in the future, and all of that should drive us to worship. Now, second, I know it's going to be long. We'll get through this quickly. What is biblical prophecy doing in me? Because there's a few things that are negotiable in biblical prophecy. Rapture, tribulation, even the millennial reign. What that actually looks like. It's not 100% clear. But what is clear is that God prophesied that he would send his son, and his son would come and bear the sins of the world, and he would die on a tree, and he would rise again from the dead, and he did. And Jesus really rose from the dead. And when he left us, he says, surely I am coming again. His angels declared it. The same way he went up, he's coming back down. He declared it through his apostles, Paul, Peter, John. There is a resurrection of the dead. There is judgment for all. It is there, not negotiable. God will judge the living and the dead. And we will be either standing under the provision of Jesus or living our life in the absence of who God is, in torment. If we know him, we're good. If we know him, we can continue. If we know him, we can wake up and say, no matter what happens in my life, God, you are good, and I trust you.